It is wonderful to see you and to be with you and to bring you greetings from Louisville, from Southern Seminary and Boyce College. So many of our students have come from Mount Vernon, and I want to begin just by expressing my gratitude to you for the investment you have made in us. Perhaps you aren't aware of it, but this church, through your sacrificial giving and your giving particularly through the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention, you have helped undergird and support the effort there to provide theological education to those who would serve Christ's church. And we're deeply grateful for that. We're also grateful, and I want to say it personally, thankful for the investment of your best and your brightest that you have sent our way. And if I start naming names, I will inevitably leave someone out, and I will risk offending you, so I will not do that. But again, thank you. I want you to know also how grateful I am for this church. I've known of Mount Vernon Baptist Church for many years now, and I've known your pastor, and I am a tremendous fan of Aaron Menikoff. He is the real deal, as you know, and so I give thanks to God for his grace that is so evident in your life together here. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 12. And we're going to be looking, beginning in verse 22 this morning, Luke 12. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 871. I'll read it in just a moment, but I want to ask you a question first. How much is enough? How much is enough? How much does it take to be comfortable? That's the question posed by Charles Schwab in a study of the American public in April of this current year. So just this spring, in their Modern Wealth Index, you can go Google it later if you love data. In the Modern Wealth Index, researchers on behalf of Charles Schwab asked a national sample of Americans a wide range of questions, including this one. What does it mean to be financially comfortable? Not necessarily wealthy, just comfortable. Well, the answer might surprise you. On average, nationally, this sample claimed that they thought that a net worth of $1.1 million was required to be financially comfortable. And by the way, that standard only includes less than 10% of the American public. To be considered wealthy, the respondents said, well, that actually, well, let's call it $2.4 million. I don't mind disclosing to you this morning as a college administrator that I fall short of that standard of comfort. And perhaps you do. Perhaps you meet it. I don't know. As I said, 9 out of 10 Americans fail to meet that standard of comfort. I think the study, by the way, suggests to us that our human ambitions and our expectations are often far off. But nonetheless, our ambitions and our dreams, our expectations, they have a profound influence on the way we live our lives, and they therefore have the potential to twist our hearts so that we are consumed by fear, by anxiety and worry, and that we thereby miss out on the joy that God has for us. Well, Jesus has something to say about all of this in our passage this morning. And I'm going to read it, as I said, and then we'll pray and look at it. So hear the word of the Lord. This is what God's word says in Luke 12, starting in verse 22. Speaking of Jesus here, Luke says, "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do ask that you would now take your word, plant it in our hearts, give me clarity of thought and precision of speech, give us all ears to hear and hearts to obey. We ask that you would do the work that only you can do by your Spirit through your word now among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two big points. I want to take two big lessons, or commands, in fact, from this passage, and then we'll unpack them and seek to apply it in our lives. First of all, don't worry. Don't worry. The context here, I hope you, if you're familiar with Luke's gospel, maybe you're familiar with the context, but Jesus has just finished this teaching. He's told a story, a parable about a rich man, a fictional story, although a fictional story that would have been very accessible to his original hearers, about this man who stores up for himself treasures. He builds bigger and bigger barns, and he tells himself, once I get enough, once I have it and I can hoard it, then I will eat, drink, and be merry. I'll enjoy the good life. And in the story that Jesus tells in the preceding verses, the Lord takes him suddenly. His life is taken from him, and suddenly Jesus says, what's the problem here? This man was living for the wrong things. In the end of the story, he says, so as the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus has just told this story, and the implication is clear for his disciples. You, in contrast, are to be rich toward God. You're to look different than this fictional character. And so the question comes, what is it that would get in the way of that kind of generosity toward God? What is it that would impede or blockade us being rich toward God? Jesus knows our hearts. He understands full well that it is fear and anxiety. Here's how our inner monologue goes, I think, if you're like me. If I live the way Jesus is telling me to live, if I actually hold loosely to my possessions, how can I actually be safe? How can I retain control of my life and my future? It feels so vulnerable. It feels so unsafe. And Jesus lovingly speaks to his disciples and to us this morning, and he gives the needed command, the necessary antidote. He simply says, don't worry. It's a command, and it is comprehensive. No exceptions, no exclusions. He says, don't worry about the basics of life, of food, of clothing, all of it. I want to think with you in this first command of don't worry. Well, why shouldn't we worry? Jesus lovingly and graciously doesn't just give us the command. He helps us understand why. He gives us the reasons. Why should we not worry? Well, why should we not worry? First, because there is more to life than these things, Jesus tells us in verse 23. These things, food and clothing and drink, the raw necessities of life, so to speak, or as Baloo would say in the Jungle Book, the bare necessities. These are good things. They are gifts, but, Jesus says, they're just things. They are not the reason for living. One commentator puts it this way, they are means to the higher end of living for God. If you're here this morning, by the way, and you're not a Christian, I trust you've already sensed the warm welcome of this church body, this family. But your problem isn't that your dreams and hopes are far too minimal. Or I should say that your hopes and dreams are far too grand. Your dreams, if you're not a Christian, your dreams and your ambitions are far too minimal. You are settling for way too little. You and I and all of us apart from God's grace will settle for the lie that material wealth, financial prosperity, or whatever else in this life is what will give us ultimate joy, ultimate control, ultimate security, ultimate identity. And if you look for those things, those dreams to be fulfilled in the things of this life, Jesus says, you're settling for far too little. Jesus is saying, you have no idea what you're missing out on if you think this is what life is all about. You were made for far more. This is the reason, by the way, if you buy into this lie that Jesus is diagnosing here, the lie that life consists of these things, of material wealth and comfort, you will never be satisfied. You'll never have enough. You can look at the history of American economics and study the biographies of prominent financial tycoons like Rockefellers and Howard Hughes, and the question of how much is enough is a never-ending quest. You'll never hit the end of it. There's never enough if you believe that the things of this life are what life consists of. No matter how massive your fortune, it will never be enough for you if you believe that these are indeed the primary aims of life. Notice, though, that Jesus doesn't say these things are unnecessary. He acknowledges they're necessary. We need them. We need food. We need drink. We need clothing. Nor are they wrong. He assumes we have these needs. It's just that life does not consist in these things. Secondly, though, why shouldn't we worry? We shouldn't worry because God cares for his children. Life doesn't consist in these things, but also in verses 24 and then 27 through 29, we're going to be told that God cares for his children. How can you and I be assured that he cares for us? It's one thing to hear that. And by the way, if you receive the word with gladness, you can say so. You can let out an amen every now and then. It's one thing to know cognitively that the Lord cares for us, but how do you know deep down that the Lord cares for you? How can you have confidence that he cares for his children? Well, Jesus gives two examples, and you heard it read into your hearing, examples to cover food, example to cover clothing. First, he talks about the ravens in verses 24 through 26. This might be hard for us to understand exactly as his original hearers would have understood it, but I think we get some of the basic idea, even if you're not familiar with ancient Near Eastern culture. Ravens are not exactly cute or attractive. I know Edgar Allan Poe might take issue with me, I don't know, but ravens are ugly, scavenging creatures. There's nothing attractive or enticing about a raven. They're like crows on steroids. And even more significantly, in the Old Testament, this is relevant to what Jesus is saying, in the Old Testament, ravens were categorized as unclean animals. They weren't doves. They weren't admirable birds. They were unclean. And entering into contact with a raven would have rendered you unclean. But Jesus says, even these creatures, these ceremonially unclean, scavenging, ugly things that no one takes home as a pet unless they have issues, these creatures, God cares even for them. He provides for them. These birds, by the way, ravens and crows, they do no work, Jesus says. They neither sow nor reap nor store. They're scavengers. They just fly around looking for something they can pick off of. But yes, God feeds them. Here's the point. If God cares for these kinds of creatures, these ugly things that produce no labor, how much more will he care for you? Incidentally, the point is not that you and I should emulate the ravens. We'll adopt a scavenger lifestyle, stop working, and just live off the fat of the land, so to speak. No, the consistent and clear biblical expectation is that we would work and that our work brings glory to God. But Jesus says, in your work, you can be assured that God cares for you and he provides for you. He doesn't stop with the ravens. You heard there's another illustration or an example in verses 27 and 28. He says you can also be assured of God's care for you as you learn the lesson that the lilies are teaching you. Observe the lilies. Now, the precise language here can almost be translated when he says observe in the ESV, take one look. It's this kind of immediate glance. Just look over here at this field. And the scenario likely is as Jesus is talking, he kind of almost motions with his hand. He says, just look over here at this field. Look at these wildflowers. That's what the language used to translated as lilies could almost be translated as wildflowers or any number of vegetation that grew there in the Galilean countryside. He says, just glance at that for a minute. Those flowers teach us the same lessons as the ravens. Those flowers have no ability to provide for themselves. They are entirely dependent, and God gives them all they need to fulfill their design and purpose. They were made for a reason. They were made for a purpose by the Creator, and the Creator gives them everything they need. As they do so, he says, their beauty is such that it exceeds even the splendor of Solomon. Now, I think when Jesus says this, there are people who go, really? Wildflowers? Solomon? Because you have to understand what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the epitome of kingship, the epitome of power, the epitome of wealth. This is the son of David, the one who builds the temple, who expands the empire, who's the amount of wealth brought into Jerusalem is such that they don't even know where to store it. They have so much in the reign of Solomon. And Jesus says, those flowers that can do nothing for themselves, they bear witness to the glory of God in their splendor far more than even Solomon could, with all of his gold, with all of his wealth, with all of his power. The insinuation is remarkable, by the way. If that's true, if Jesus is right that they exceed the splendor of Solomon, then perhaps the flowers of the field are a far better example for us than even the most powerful monarch. Well, notice, though, that Jesus ties this to faith. He says both of these lessons are here. You need to learn from the ravens. You need to learn from the lilies. But if God is mindful of the wildflowers, even mindful of this vegetation that comes and goes so fast, one day it sprouts up, the next day it's thrown into the fire as fuel, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? In verse 28. The problem, he says, the reason that you can't learn, that you are struggling to learn the lesson that the birds and the flowers are teaching you is because you lack faith. You doubt God's promises. You don't take him at his word. You have all that you need to see. You have all that you need to hear, but you lack faith. If you take God at his word, if you trust his promise, the implication is you will be freed from this worry. You'll be liberated from it. So that's the second reason. God cares for his children. But third, why else shouldn't we worry? Jesus gives us another reason. Third, why shouldn't we worry? Because it is useless and absurd. We find this in verses 25 and 26. Jesus kind of sandwiches this portion right between the two examples. So he talks about the ravens, and then he tells this, and then he finishes it off with that other illustration from nature. But in the middle here is this point, which bears isolated attention here. Sandwiched in here, Jesus interjects this observation on the absurdity of anxiety. Here's how it goes. If God promises to provide for his children, then it really is not only unnecessary, but it is even insane for us to worry. Jesus makes clear we gain nothing by worrying. Look at what he says. And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? If you're not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Worry does nothing for you. But just think about this with me for a moment. The reality of the absurdity of worry. Worry doesn't give. Worry steals. Worry adds nothing in your life and in mine. It merely subtracts. What worry does is it robs you of time, of rest, of joy, of health. If you're a physician, you know this is true. Worry robs you of your health. It robs you of godliness. It robs you of hope. Worry adds nothing to your life, let alone does it add to the duration of your life, as Jesus tells us. It only subtracts. I don't know if this is actually apocryphal or not, but it's attributed to Kierkegaard in a poem. He says, "Worriers feel every blow that never falls, and they cry over things they will never lose." It's absurd. It serves no purpose. It does you no good. It only does you harm. Worry is a thief. Fourth and finally, Jesus gives us another reason why we shouldn't worry. We shouldn't worry because we, his people, seek the kingdom of God. We seek the kingdom of God, verses 29 through 31. The lesson is so clear, by the way, that Jesus sees that it needs to be repeated in verse 29. He says, if God feeds the birds and clothes wildflowers, then his disciples should not seek after what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. He is restating what he's already said. But if not worry, if not this, then what are we to do? Up to this point, everything has been, so to speak, a negative command. Don't worry. Don't do this. Don't pursue this path. Well, if not worry, then what? Jesus says, and do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, positive command, seek his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. Do you hear the kindness and the love of God in this? Jesus doesn't merely give a negative command, don't do this, stop doing that. He lovingly and graciously says, do this instead. If you're a parent, you know how this works a little bit with your own children, right? Don't do this. You feel like, how many times do I have to say, stop hitting your sister, stop doing this? Instead, we find the more constructive way to parent is to say, instead of doing that, do this. Do you sense, do you see, do you hear the loving kindness and mercy of our Savior in this? He gives this positive command, and the question comes, and I think we could put it this way, what are you living for? What are you living for? Jesus says the Gentiles, that is to say unbelieving pagan nations, the nations of the world as it's put here, those who don't know God, well, they live lives that testify to their separation from God. Their lives, the fact that they live pursuing these things, it bears witness to the fact that they don't know God. It's in alignment with their condition. They seek after these things. That is, they place these things, the things of this world, as the driving ambition of their lives. And therefore, these objects and the anxiety that these objects produce rule their lives. They have power and control over their lives, the lives of the nations, of unbelievers. And if you doubt Jesus' diagnosis, maybe you're going, yeah, this sounds really dramatic, Jesus. If you doubt his diagnosis, just pause with me for a moment and take a tour of American culture, of our consumeristic culture. Just look at your Instagram feed, those of you who use Instagram. The next great meal at the next great restaurant. And if I don't Instagram it, it's not real. It didn't happen if it's not on social media, right? That's what I'm living for, is the next great meal at the next great restaurant. Or maybe it's the next great boat, or the next great suit, or the next great surgery. And we think, if I can just get that, then I'll be happy, then I'll have joy, then I'll have enough. And it's a lie. And we're swimming in it in our culture. And we're not that different from what Jesus is talking about here. He says, this is what the nations of the world live for. It's an ancient problem. Every one of us is susceptible to it, whether rich or poor. So Jesus comes and he says, my people, on the other hand, live in a fundamentally different way. They seek the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? I mean, this is really important. You can sense the significance of getting this right. If the nations of the world, those who don't know God, seek after these things, but God's people are to seek his kingdom, we need to understand, what does he mean by seeking his kingdom? In a most fundamental way, in a most simple way, it means pursuing the establishment of God's royal rule in every part of our lives. Pursuing his royal rule in every part of life. I think another way to think of it is Jesus is simply echoing what he says in chapter 9 of the same gospel, in Luke's gospel, when he says, if you want to follow me, what does it look like? Deny yourself and pick up your cross daily. It means that your life no longer belongs to you. You follow me, you deny yourself, and you pick up your cross. When you do this, when you pick up your cross and you follow Christ, when you seek his kingdom, it will, I promise you, disrupt your life. It will. It will recalibrate your priorities. For example, how do you think about your career and your opportunities for professional advancement? You are an impressive bunch, I can tell just by looking at you. And I'm sure if I saw your resumes and CVs, I would be very insecure. But when you are presented with a professional opportunity for advancement, and it means move here, do this, go this, readjust your life, what's the paradigm or the rubric by which you evaluate those opportunities? Is it simply the bottom line? How many more zeros in your net worth? Is it what it'll mean for your financial or physical comfort? What if when we were presented with professional opportunities, we actually paused and said, what does this look like for the kingdom of God? What does it look like for my family and our local church involvement and our service? What if the questions suddenly get flipped upside down when presented with good and legitimate professional opportunities? How does this recalibrate how you and I think about, for example, the meaning and purpose of retirement? I don't want to step on toes. But if your retirement, can you seek the kingdom of God in retirement? Absolutely. But I suspect your years of retirement will look very different than the ways of the world. You're not seeking after these things, you're seeking the kingdom of God. Parents, how does this recalibrate our dreams and our hopes for our children? When we imagine what we hope their lives look like 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 40 years from now, are those dreams and hopes and aspirations defined by, shaped by the things of this world? Or is it, oh Lord, would you give my son, my daughter, grace to be a man, a woman who seeks your kingdom first? And I trust that all these things will be added. We are material beings with material needs, of course. That's why Jesus instructs us to pray for our daily bread. That's why we are commanded to work, to eat. We build businesses, we create jobs, we love our neighbors well. But our first desire, our chief aim, is the kingdom of God, and all other aims must be subordinate to it. If we get this upside down, by the way, we will use God as a tool to establish our own kingdoms. That's the cruel irony of this. If we seek the things of this world, we are fundamentally seeking our kingdom, and we're saying to God, I will use you to get my kingdom. But Jesus comes along and he says, no, that's not how this works. You have to die to yourself and seek the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom, and Jesus will add and give. So that's the first big idea, the first big command. Don't worry. Seek the kingdom. Second big idea, invest wisely. This is the second portion of the passage. It starts in verse 32, and it goes through the end, through 34. Invest wisely. Jesus, again, speaks with this tenderness. I don't know if you noticed, he's speaking here to his disciples, not to the crowds. He's speaking here to his followers. This is how he addresses them in verse 22, to his disciples. And then now in verse 32, he says, "Fear not, little flock." He understands, he is aware of the temptation. He's sympathetic, compassionate. He understands the temptation for them to look at themselves, at this little roving company of people following a carpenter rabbi around, and for them to go, "The kingdom? Really? Are you sure?" To feel weak and vulnerable and insecure, but he assures them lovingly, "You're little, you're a flock. It looks like you're unprotected. It looks like you're vulnerable and exposed." But he says, "You have no need to fear." Why? Why don't you have any need to fear? Why does this little flock of disciples, why can they rest assured? He says, and he grounds it in the promise that it is the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure. Pause with me just to consider that for a moment. We are commanded, if you heard it, in verse 31, we're commanded to seek the kingdom. That's the command. And then, immediately, Jesus assures us in verse 32 that the Father is pleased to give us the good kingdom. Seek this, and as you seek it, know that God gets pleasure in giving it to you. What more do you need? The thing that you are commanded to seek, God, Jesus reassures you, the Father gives it with delight. He's not stingy with it. He's not trying to keep it. It's not hide and seek. He's not hoarding it. He delights in giving it to you. So go get it. Seek it. His disposition toward you and toward me is as a father toward children. Generous, lavish mercy and grace. And if you doubt that, if you doubt that the Father is fundamentally pleased, delighted to give you the kingdom, then you're going to have a really hard time with this, because this gets at the very heart of God and his character and his love for his people. So what does this look like? If we are to seek that which God is delighted to give to us, that being the kingdom of God, how does that work? How do we do it? Well, we have to invest wisely. Jesus tells us there are things that we need to give away and there are things we need to gain. For those of you who are financial advisors, we need to make certain investments, or we need to make, I'm sorry, certain divestments, and we need to make certain investments. We need to get rid of some things and we need to pick up some things. First of all, there are things we need to give away. You heard it in verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. And we immediately want to go into, well, how can we mitigate that? There's got to be a way to soften that. Okay, preacher, help me here. Now, let me assure you, Jesus is not calling on all of his disciples to take absolute vows of poverty. I am reluctant, I'll admit to you, I'm reluctant to try to soften what Jesus is saying, but just read the Gospels. Jesus routinely enters into the homes of his disciples, and the commandment is never, hey, Zacchaeus, it's time to have a yard sale and liquidate everything you've got. No, he doesn't do that. He goes in to visit with Mary and Martha, and you know the whole story. Well, he doesn't say to them, hey, Martha, stop running around. Mary, will you come? I'm glad you're already here, but I need to talk to you about something. It's time to put the house for sale. He doesn't do that. Jesus routinely sees material provision and even wealth as an instrument, as a tool to be used for the sake of the kingdom. But in this instance, it sounds remarkably strong. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. It's what we might call mild hyperbole. And it is clear from the early church that many Christians owned possessions and they had varying degrees of wealth. The Bible makes clear as well from Genesis to Revelation that wealth can be used for the glory of God and for his kingdom. But Jesus is on a mission here. He's like a surgeon with a scalpel, and he takes it right to our hearts. He cuts to the heart and he says, sell your possessions, give to the needy. Jesus' original hearers were a diverse group. There would have been some, perhaps, that were wealthy in the group, but the majority, it appears, were likely not. The majority of his followers were probably not those with financial comfort and security. But did you notice the command is universal? Jesus doesn't single out some of the little flock and say, okay, those of you with this portfolio, you need to sell it and give to the needy. The rest of you, you're in a different tax bracket, so you know, you get a pass. It's a universal command. No matter your tax bracket, you need to get rid of some things, Jesus says. What does he mean and what does he not mean? Well, this is a command to cut yourself loose from the ties that material possessions might have on your heart, on your loves. If you need a living example, maybe this will be helpful to you. Luke provides us with an actual historical example of this very scenario later on in his gospel in chapter 18. And maybe you know the story. He tells us of a young man who approaches Jesus, and this man appears to have everything. He asks Jesus, what must he do to inherit eternal life? And the commandment is to fulfill the law, obey the law. You know the commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, love your neighbors yourself, et cetera, et cetera. And the young man says, I've kept all these since my childhood. In other words, this man is wealthy, he appears to be moral, he has it all together. He looks like the kind of person who inherits the kingdom. But Jesus sees the heart. And he looks at him in love and says, there's one thing missing. Sell everything you own and give it to the poor. It's almost verbatim from our text this morning. One thing you still lack, Jesus says to this man, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Luke tells us that upon hearing this, this man in the later chapter says, he became very sad, for he was rich. This man, in other words, this man who appeared to have everything, who was moral and respectable, is actually shown to be enslaved. His heart is so captured and enslaved by the things of this world that he is unable to follow Jesus. And in his enslavement to material riches, he is shown to have no inheritance in the kingdom. He is, in fact, poor. He looks wealthy to the eye, but in reality, Jesus shows he's poor spiritually. How do you avoid that kind of poverty? The poverty of the rich young ruler, the kind of eternal poverty that comes by having a heart that is captured by an insatiable appetite for material wealth in this life and for comforts. Well, Jesus tells us, give away generously to those who need. You want to fight the grip of that captivity on your heart? The way you fight it is by giving away. So for that young man, Jesus knew, this is the way you're going to have to fight that idolatry of the heart. You're going to have to sell everything you have and give it away. And if you do that, if you take me at my word, the treasure that you'll gain is infinitely better. He understands who he's talking to. Here's the principle, though. You will never regret taking Jesus at his word. You'll never regret being generous. Anything you give away in this life, you will never later wish you'd hoarded it and kept it. Have you noticed this, by the way, Christian, in your own life? Maybe even on a Sunday morning when that offering plate passes, even when that giving is sacrificial and you know it's a squeeze that month, have you ever later gone home in the car and said to your spouse, you know what, I wish we hadn't done that? No. There is a joy that comes in being generous. There is a joy that comes in giving. You never regret it later on, even when it is tight and even when it is sacrificial. This kind of generosity, by the way, requires intentionality. It requires planning. If you don't, you will be seduced. You will be lured in. So you have to keep, you and I have to fight. We have to fight to cut those cords that attach themselves to our hearts. And disciplined generosity is the way that God has designed for us to fight that fight for his people. It's sacrificial. It's intentional. And it's a level of generosity that reminds us consistently, I have to trust God. I have to trust that he will care for me. Here's how, I am a church history professor, so you got to put up with a little bit of church history here. Cyril of Alexandria. You can go look up Cyril of Alexandria later. Ancient Christian, put it this way. Give away these earthly things and win that which is in heaven. Give away that which you must leave, even against your will, that you may not lose things later. Lend your wealth to God that you may be really rich. Give it away now so you'll get something far better later. And when we freely give of our possessions to help those who are without, in contrast to the unbelieving world, to the nations, as Jesus puts it, our lives bear witness that we have treasures in heaven, that we are trusting in the one who has pledged and promised to feed his sheep. So there are things we need to give away, and each of us has to discern that for ourselves, what God would have us do. But there are things you need to gain. There are things you need to pick up. Not only does Jesus command his disciples to give away of their possessions, he commands them positively, provide yourselves, in verse 33, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Here's the thing about this. If your dreams are limited to this life, you'll be left with nothing in the life to come. You can't possibly be prepared. Here's the amazing thing. When the way to gain eternal treasure is by giving away earthly treasure. When you give generously to the needy, what are you doing? Jesus says, you are forming for yourself a purse. I know it says money bags, purse sounds kind of, guys, you're going to have to bear with me on this one. You're forming for yourself the capacity to retain and hold something that can never be lost. To collect and to hold a far more enduring and eternal prize. Jesus says you need to develop that capacity. You need to make for yourself that kind of bag. That treasure will never fail you. It will never be destroyed. As he says here, it's a treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Well, let me put it to you this way. What's the connection between your heart and your behavior when it comes to this? Our loves, what we love, what we hold to be worthy of giving our lives for, that certainly does drive our action. But Jesus understands that we are frail creatures. And he knows full well our sinfulness. So the command here is give, give. And if you develop the habit and the practice, if I can even say the word behavior of giving, it will have a transformative effect on your heart. There are times when just the act and the habit of generous giving, if we do it time and time again, even when we don't feel generous, the habit of generous giving has an effect, a catalytic effect on our hearts, and it reorients and restructures our loves. It will, the act of giving, retune your heart. So do pray, by all means, that the Lord would give you a heart that gives joyfully and that prizes God above all else. It's true, God loves a cheerful giver. But whether you feel it or not, you can initiate the behavior of generous giving. Because the reality is, if God doesn't own your possessions, then your possessions own you. Well, why is this so hard for us? It does go back to the heart. This whole dynamic, it goes to the heart. We fail to trust our Heavenly Father. Fear tells me that God will fail to deliver on what he has promised. Fear, doubt tells me, I know God says he will do this, but I'm not going all in on this. I'm going to hold back just a little. Fear tells me that God will fail me, that I have to look to myself for my own security, and fear and worry and anxiety robs me of the joy of generous giving. So that's why at the very end of this passage in verse 34, Jesus strikes at the very center of it. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our hearts go toward our loves, and our wealth goes where directed by our loves. So you can choose. You can have your treasure in this life or in the life to come, but you can't have it both ways. In the Bible, one of the scariest scenarios is the one where God gives you everything you want. Have you ever thought about that? Again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you think, I would become a Christian if I knew that God would give me every one of my desires and appetites. He would fulfill them. And there are a lot of forms of counterfeit Christianity, actually, that perpetuate this lie. That Christianity is about God fulfilling every one of your desires and giving you everything you want in this life. But actually, when you read the Bible, the idea that God hands you over to your desires, he says, you want this? Have at it. That's actually usually a sign of his judgment rather than his love. What God actually does as a father to his children is he says, I know your heart wants this, but your heart wants this because of sin. Your heart wants this because of idolatry. Your heart wants this because the world, the flesh, and the devil is screaming at you every second of your day that this is what will give you joy, this is what will give you security, this is what will give you identity and comfort. And he says, but I love you, and I'm not going to hand you over to that. Instead, I'm going to give you what you actually need so that you can get something far greater for eternity. You'll get me, God says. When our hearts are transformed by the power of that gospel, our hearts are tuned. This is why, by God's grace, we can share in Paul's sentiment in Philippians 4, I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's actually, Philippians 4:13 is not something for a t-shirt in the weight room. It's talking exactly about what Jesus is talking about in our text this morning. When you learn the reality of the gospel and when the gospel grips your heart, you learn the secret of contentment. And you aren't fearful, you're not worried over food and drink and clothing. You learn the lessons that the ravens and the lilies are telling you. Live for the kingdom. Living for the kingdom frees us from worry, and it liberates us to find contentment in all circumstances. Well, this is more, by the way, I hope you sense this now as we're finishing. This is more than just a casual life lesson in a therapeutic age on how to avoid anxiety in modern life. Jesus, in fact, is teaching us how to live well so that we might die well. And if you learn the lessons the ravens and the flowers are teaching us, you will have a fundamentally different perspective on this life and on what it means to die well. I learned this in a particular way myself several years back when I watched a good friend and a fellow church member die. He had suffered with cancer off and on, and Chip was battling through a myriad of brutal treatments, including a series of bone marrow transplants. But it came to the point, as many do, where eventually the disease consumed his body. And it became clear that the end was near, barring some surprising work of the Lord to heal him. We expected that his homecoming was very near. And so I went to visit him one last time in the hospital, and his body was disfigured by so much of the treatment, and he really didn't even look like himself. It was evident the end was near for him. But I entered the room and I found him on his lap with his laptop on that little tray that they give you in the hospital in your bed, and he had his laptop open, and he was in pain. But he had a smile on his face, and he was just gazing at the screen of his laptop. And if you knew this friend of mine, you know he was by general disposition a pretty happy guy, but this was like a whole nother level. Like normal people are not happy in this moment. And here he is sitting, staring at his laptop. And I walk over and he looks up at me and he says, "Remember the birds." And I kind of do one of these, "What are you looking at?" And it was just a still photograph of a bird. And I said, "What? What?" And he quotes by memory these texts. "Consider the birds of the air. Remember the ravens. That's what you cling to at the end of life. If you have lived your life for the things of this world, when you come to your final breath, you will be left with nothing. But if you have sought the kingdom, if you've trusted in the gospel, if you are dying to self and bearing your cross daily, if you have leveraged everything you have for the glory of Christ's name on the earth, when you go to draw your final breath, you can say, 'Remember the birds. If God cares for them, then even now in my final breath, as I move from this life to the life to come, I go in confidence and in peace that he loves me and that he died for me, and I will live with him forevermore.' And if you have that, you have treasure." Pray with me. Father, what a rich reward is ours in Christ, an inheritance imperishable and undefiled. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of grace that tells us that you treat us as a father towards children because of what Jesus has done, that you withhold no good thing from those whom you love, that you care for us far more than the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. Forgive us for our doubt, our unbelief, our worry. Lord, we confess this morning that our worry over these things is a symptom of a deeper problem. There is idolatry in our hearts. There are loves that are disordered. So, Lord, by your word, through your Spirit this morning, would you, we pray, cause your word to not return to you void, but do a work in our hearts. Tune our hearts to love that which is most lovely and to find in you our eternal joy and treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.